If you would please get out your Bibles and open up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to welcome you to Grace Life Bible Church. I'm the pastor, Brian Ross. It's good to see you. So many visitors and family and friends and so forth. I hope that you all had a good breakfast. I'm a little concerned. Maybe I ate too much. But we'll see how it goes. It was really good, Ernie. I appreciate you taking the reins on the breakfast and getting everybody organized and making sure it all happened. That was really appreciated. So if you think about it, make sure you thank Ernie and all the other men that were involved in that. Before we get started this morning on the message, I just want to remind some of the regular folks and those of you who invite you. Next Sunday is an important message. We're going to be talking about the issue of the case for grace as a question. I'm going to answer some questions that some of you have raised during our series about the issue of the world's most dangerous doctrine. So just keep that in mind. You know, Easter, we're once again reminded of the greatest miracle in human history, okay? And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, you know, Easter can be a lot like Christmas in that there are a lot of distractions, okay? There's a lot of stuff going on. There's a lot of things that are happening and places to go and all that sort of thing. And we can get lost. The true meaning can get lost in all the things that we have to do, including having the breakfast and, you know, all the different things. While on Easter we focus on the resurrection, if Easter is the only day we think about the resurrection, then we're sort of missing the point. Because every day for the believer should be a celebration of the resurrection. Because everything that we have in Jesus Christ, as we're going to study in this morning's message, is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without His death, without His burial, without His resurrection, we would be, as Paul says in the passage, of all men most miserable. And I'm glad that I'm not in that category, and I'm glad that I put my faith in what He's done for me. And I trust that you've done the same. Or if you haven't done that this morning, that by the time we're done, you'll see why that is an important decision for you to consider the issue of your eternal salvation and what Easter really means. So this morning we're going to look at a message entitled, According to the Scriptures, What is Easter Really All About? And what we're going to do is we're going to break down the details of Paul's gospel and demonstrate how they encompass the Easter story as well as present to us very clearly what God has done for us on our behalf. So if you would, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and we'll get started on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to start by looking today at the facts of the gospel. Okay? Because if we go any further without understanding the facts, without understanding the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the other things that we could talk about are essentially meaningless. And as a pastor, it's hard, you say, Easter's like the Super Bowl for a pastor. Right? You got all the visitors, you got all the people, and you got special things, and family are in town, and people bring their family and friends and so forth. But there's really a struggle of how many different ways can you tell the story? Okay? Because the story is the story. And the story is why we're here this morning to remember the resurrection of Christ. And I want to start by focusing on the facts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul writes to the saints at Corinth and he says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Verse 3, For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now in verses 1 and 2, Paul talks to the Corinthians. He reminds them about the gospel that he preached unto them. About the gospel that saved them and the gospel that they stand in and the gospel that saved them and that they need to keep in memory the message and the fundamental facts of the gospel that saved them that they put their faith in when they trusted Jesus Christ. And there are essentially three things here that you need to understand. When we think about the facts of the gospel, we think number one about verse 3 when it says, For I deliver unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Fact number one of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Okay? Notice that it said, why did He die? For our sins. Did He die because He just thought this was a good idea? Or because He was doing something that God the Father was making Him do? Or did He do this willingly so that He could pay for your sin and for my sin? Now, as proof that He died, the Scripture says in verse 4 that He was buried. And that the burial of Christ, Christ was buried in demonstration of the fact that He actually died physically. Okay? He dies for our sins, number one. Number two, He is buried as a physical demonstration of the fact that He did die. Because we're going to see in a little while later on in the message, when we look at skeptical theories of the resurrection, the fact that there are many people that said that it wasn't really Jesus and that He didn't really die. Okay? And point number three, and the most important point possibly in the whole thing, they're all important, was the fact that He rose again the third day. So you have the three facts of the gospel. The fact that Jesus died for your sin, the fact that He was buried in proof of the fact that He physically died, and third, the fact that after 3 days He did what? He rose again. Now, all of those things, I want you to look at verse 3 again. We'll be at the end of verse 3. How that Christ died for our sins according to what? The Scriptures. Look at verse 4. And that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to what? The Scriptures. So all of these things were done. He died, He was buried, and He rose again. And Paul says that all three of those things are according to what? The Scriptures. So the Scriptures, when Paul is talking about his gospel, and he's reminding the Corinthians about how they got saved, he's not talking about something that is foreign or contrary to the Word of God. Rather, he's talking about something that can be proven and that can be demonstrated by and through the Word of God. In other words, the Scriptures testify, assert, and establish the core facts of the gospel, and it is our faith resting in those objective facts that save us from eternal punishment and separation from God. These three facts are undisputable facts of the Scripture. Paul says that Christ died, buried, and rose again according to what? The Scripture. So what do we want to do here this morning? Is we want to look at each one of these three things, and we want to go through the Scripture, and we want to identify how His death, how His burial, and how His resurrection are in fact in line with or according to the Scriptures. Okay? Now, to do that, we're going to start off here with the first one, and that is looking at the first point here, that Christ died for our sins. Now, going to be a lot of turning today. Turn first to Isaiah chapter 53. And when you turn there, stick something in there because we're going to come back to it. Now, I've made it a point to try to remind you what to mark. Okay, but we'll see how that goes. Isaiah chapter 53. Now, Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to what? So if that's true, should we be able to find Scriptures that not only foretell of the death of Christ, but also demonstrate the way in which Christ died and then elaborate upon what was accomplished there by Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, start at verse 4. Isaiah writes, "Surely He hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Notice, "He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, who shall declare His generation?" Now notice the next expression here. "For He was cut off out of the land of law." Now, when you look at this passage, prophetically speaking, there's no doubt about it that it's talking about who? It's talking about Jesus Christ. Notice what it said there in verse 8. It says that He was cut out of the land of law, the living, and for the transgression of my people was He what? Now, we could get into a lot of technicalities here from a dispensational standpoint, but we're not going to do that this morning because that's not the focus of the message. But understand in that passage, is the person that passage is talking about stricken and cut off and killed out of the land of the living for the transgression of His people? Okay? Prophetic Jesus Christ, if He is going to die for our sins according to the Scriptures, then we ought to be able to find Scriptures in the Word of God that talk about this in advance. So Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 8, the prophetic Scriptures predict in advance that Jesus Christ would die and be stricken in payment for sin. Now, look at another one with me if you would. Go to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. You know, I understand that there are a lot of people in our day and age that don't want to believe the Bible. That they say the Bible's full of errors, it's full of contradictions, it's full of mistakes. But yet when Paul goes about asserting his gospel and reminding the Corinthians about it, he does not appeal to tradition. He does not appeal to experience. He says that all of these things happen according to what? The Scripture. Paul believed the Scripture, and so should we. Psalm chapter 22, verse 6. Psalm chapter 22, verse 6. It says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Yet He delivered him, seeing He delighteth in him.'" Verse 9. But art thou He that took me out of the womb? Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee, from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Okay, now look at verse 12. "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouths, and as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture." What's that talking about? That passage is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So in Psalm chapter 22, here again we see a prophetic statement about the events surrounding the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus, it says there, if you look at verse 16 again, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet." Who is this passage talking about? This passage is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, you see these events unfold if you would turn to Matthew chapter 27. Now, we could go to any of the Gospels on this, okay? We could go to Matthew, we go to Mark, we go to Luke, we go to John, it doesn't matter. But for the sake of time and ease, we're going to look at all the passages in Matthew. Okay? So mark Matthew, because we're going to be coming back here also. Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. Now you know the story, right? Jesus is arrested. Does Pilate find any fault with Jesus? No, no fault is found in Jesus. And there's a custom that they would release a prisoner, and Pilate gives them a choice between Barabbas or who? Or Christ. And who do the Jewish people choose to have released? Barabbas. Okay, so you understand where we're at here in the story. Verse 26. "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And they had planted a crown of thorns, and they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Verse 30. "And they spit upon him and took the reed, and they smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on, and they led him away to be crucified. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." Verse 35. "And they crucified him, and they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" Where did we just read about that? We just read about that in Psalm chapter 22. So the events that are occurring here in Matthew chapter 27 are the fulfillment of the passages that we looked at in Isaiah chapter 53 and in Psalm chapter 22. So Jesus' death as payment for sin is in fact according to what? The Scripture. Look at verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there. And they set up over his head. And they set up over his head his accusation written, "This is the King, this is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they had passed by, reviling him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the cross." Likewise, all the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of the Jews, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. He will..." So on and so forth. For the sake of time, skip down to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama," and I'm going to say this wrong, I actually sat down and read this like 10 times this morning, but I'm going to get it wrong. "That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, say, "This is the man calleth Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias hath come to save him." And Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He says, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me." So did the prophets predict that Jesus would die, that he would be crucified, have his hands and feet pierced, that they would cast lots, that they would mock him to scorn, that they would do all the things that we just read about in Matthew chapter 27? Did they predict it in advance, and did it happen if you believe the Word of God? Now, that being said, go if you would to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, much is made. How many of you remember a few years ago when that movie came out, The Passion of the Christ? I saw the movie. Can't say that I thought it was all that great, but it was a very brutal movie, and the movie really made a lot of the physical beating that Jesus took. And much is made of the physical beating that Jesus took, and I'm not trying to demean that or diminish that. But the real issue with Easter is not the physical beating that He took. It's the spiritual reality they accomplished for us. There's a spiritual truth, there's a spiritual reality that takes place as Christ dies on the cross for our what? Sin, that is the real issue and the heart of what Easter is all about and what our faith in Christ is all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Notice, it says, "For He hath made Him to be what? Sin for who? Sin for us." What, did Jesus Christ do anything wrong? Did He live a sinless, perfect life? Did He deserve what He got on the cross? No. Paul says that Jesus literally needed to be made what? Sin. He had to be made sin because He in and of Himself knew no sin. Right? So Paul says here, look what it says. "For He made Him to be sin for us who knew what? No sin." Why? "That we might be made the righteousness of what?" So the real reality of the cross, yes, He dies physically. Yes, He sheds His blood. But what happens on the cross is God the Father pours out all of the sin of the world on His Son and sacrifices Him as the payment for that. So, what do we have? We have the sin of the world. It's all put on who? Christ. Look at another verse with me. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Your sin, my sin, past, present, future, doesn't matter, was all put on who? Christ. When was it put on Christ? It was put on Christ when He hangs there on the cross. Christ is made sin. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Notice, "Christ hath redeemed us from what? The curse of the law." How? Being made a curse for what? Now, you guys that have been here the last few Sundays, remember how we've been studying the curses out of Deuteronomy? And remember that the curses came upon the nation of Israel to pursue after them till they be what? Destroyed? Jesus Christ is put to death and destroyed there on the cross, the eternal Son of God, and He takes upon Himself the curse of the law and is made a curse for who? Us. He takes upon Himself the punishment that you and I deserve to have. He took it and bore it for us. And God the Father made Him what? Sin on the cross. Look at how that verse ends. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a what? Did you catch the fact that Jesus said, my God, why hast thou what? Why did He say that? Because when the sin of the world is poured out on Christ on the cross, God the Father, who cannot tolerate sin, has to do what? He's got to turn His back on His only begotten Son, on His only beloved Son. He's got to turn His back on Him because He is so identified with the sin of the world that God the Father can no longer tolerate Him in His presence, and so He turns His back on His own Son. Had that ever happened before? Will that ever happen again? Paul says in Philippians, wherefore God hath highly what? Exalted Him and given Him a name which is above what? Every name. It only happened one time, but God the Father, because Christ is so identified with our sin, turns His back temporarily on His Son. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through what? The verse we just read in Galatians said that He took upon Himself the curse of what? The law, right? This verse says, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, notice, God sending His Son in the what? Likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin, where? See, Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of our sinful flesh, but He did not partake of our what? Sin. That is why on the cross, Paul says that He had to be made what? Sin. So if you're following this, the sin of the world is poured out on Christ at the cross. Jesus Christ is made sin for us upon the cross, and Christ endures the curse of the law and sheds His blood on whose behalf? Our behalf. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission of sins. We know that if the blood of bulls and goats could have taken away sin, would Christ have had to die on the cross? And so at that moment, at that point in history, God the Father does what? He forsakes Christ because He is so identified with our what? Sin. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins, that's what he's talking about. Now, go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is where? In Christ Jesus. Look at verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation, here it is, through faith in His what? You want to know what the real issue of faith is? The real issue of faith is faith in the blood of Christ. Christ dies, He becomes sin on the cross, and He sheds His blood in payment for our what? What you and I need to do, if we haven't already done so, is we need to make a personal faith application of the blood of Jesus Christ to our own personal sin account. And when we do that, when we by faith apply Christ's shed blood to our own personal sin account, and we recognize that we cannot earn our own salvation, that all of our best efforts are never going to be good enough, and we by faith apply His provision to our own sin account, what do we have in this verse? Being justified freely by His grace through what? Redemption. See, there's a spiritual issue here. Yes, there's a physical issue, and yes, the blood had to be shed. But there's also the spiritual element where Christ is literally made sin on the cross for us. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter chapter 1. This message about the cross is what Paul calls the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish one." You know, the lost, sometimes they hear what we're talking about and they say, "That's a bunch of garbage. That's crazy talk. Why would somebody who hasn't done anything wrong willingly die for the sin of anybody?" They question whether or not the event actually happened. Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness." Notice what else he says. "But unto us which are saved, it is what? The power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring in nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Notice, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of" what? "Preaching to save them that" what? There may be some of you here that think that everything I'm doing right now is foolish. That I'm just getting up here yelling and screaming and working up a sweat over a bunch of nothing. Okay? But this message is the power of God unto what? Salvation. And the lost world looks at that and they say, "This is a bunch of foolishness." But God designed it in such a way so that the foolish things of the world would confound these people. To demonstrate His power to save through the preaching of a message. That's why Paul says, "Preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and" what? "And doctrine." Because when the Word of God is preached, when the Gospel is preached, when the cross is preached, it has the power to save the soul from eternal punishment and separation from God. Now that's just the first point. How many points are there? There's three. Point number two. Go back to Isaiah 53. Jesus, point number two. Christ was buried. Told you to mark it and then I didn't. Christ was buried in demonstration of His physical death. You know, we don't typically bury people that aren't dead, do we? The Romans. Look, if there's one thing the Romans are good at, it's killing people. Okay, the Roman legion slaughtered thousands, probably into the millions. The Romans, well, you know, they were professional executors. They knew what they were doing and they knew that He was dead. And He's taken off the cross and He's buried in a tomb to prove the fact that He actually died what? Physically. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. He just got done in verse 8 talking about that He was cut off out of the land of the living, in verse 8, "For the transgression of my people was He stricken." Verse 9, "And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His womb." So the verse says that the person who in verse 8 is cut off out of the land of the living, in verse 9, He makes His grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His what? Death. So clearly, is the person that died in the previous verse buried in the next verse? Okay? Go to another one with me if you will. Go to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. This is a verse that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, which we'll look at a little bit later on when we look at the next point. But notice what it says. It says, "For Thou wilt not leave my soul" where? "In hell. Neither wilt Thou suffer Thy Holy One to see" what? After Jesus has died and He's put in the grave, where did His soul go? According to that verse, it went to hell. You say, "Oh, you got to remember that hell had two what? Two sides, right? There was the paradise side and there was the torment side. When Jesus Christ dies, he goes down to hell, and it says there that neither will he suffer his holy one to see what? Corruption. Obviously, is Jesus Christ going to stay dead? No, but when he dies on the cross, he is taken off, he is buried, and his soul goes down to hell. And we also see the next point anticipated in that verse that he's not going to allow his holy one to see what? Corruption. Okay? Now, that is a fascinating thing. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus Christ has been working signs and wonders and miracles and all sorts of things during his earthly ministry by the time you get to Matthew chapter 12. And the Israel is asking for a further sign. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 39. Well, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, this is a joke of a question to begin with, because he's already been doing all kinds of signs. But he says to him in verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, notice, but the sign of the prophet who? Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights, where? In the heart of the earth. Where was Jesus going to spend 3 days and 3 nights? In the heart of the earth. Now, understand the parallels here. Verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so was the Son of Man 3 days and 3 nights, where? In the heart of the earth. The previous verse said, they will not leave my soul, where? In hell. You know you can identify the location of hell? Where is it at? It's in the heart of the earth, isn't it? And he says, the only sign you guys are going to get is the sign of the prophet who? Jonah. That the Son of Man is going to spend 3 days and 3 nights where? In the heart of the earth. You know, it's a fascinating thing. You don't have to turn there, but if you would write it down, if you go to Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, when Jonah cries unto the Lord after being swallowed by the whale, where does he cry from? The Scripture says that he cried out of the belly of what? Hell. I believe, and you don't have to agree with this if you don't want to, but I believe that Jonah literally died in the whale's belly and went to hell. Because that illustration doesn't mean anything, that sign doesn't mean anything, if Jesus isn't going to do the same thing that who did? Jonah. Okay, now, let's see this work itself out now. Go back to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. And now we're picking this up here at verse 57. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. And when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. By the way, what did Isaiah 53:9 say he'd be buried? Okay. So is this a fulfillment of that? I believe that it is. Verse 58. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded, notice, the body to be what? All these verses now are talking about something that no longer is alive, but is now what? Dead. Verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewed out in the rock, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. So, does Joseph Arimathea know where the sepulchre is? Do the high priest know, do the Pharisees and Sadducees know where the sepulchre is? Does Pilate turn over the body of Joseph Arimathea? Do the Marys here know where the sepulchre is? Verse 62. And the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet what? alive. So do they believe that He's died? Yes. While He was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the what? Stone, and setting a watch. So, do the soldiers know where it is? Do the high priests, Pharisees, and Sadducees know where it is? Do the Marys know where it is? If the Marys know where it is, do the apostles know where it is? Does Joseph Arimathea know where it is? And in fact, now they remember, this guy said he was going to rise from the dead, so in case, lest the disciples come and steal the body, we're going to guard it with the Roman watch, and we're going to seal the tomb so that we can prove that it's been tampered with if it's messed with. Everybody see that? Now, so, Jesus is buried, proving that Joseph of Arimathea, the disciples, Pilate, and the Jewish leadership all believed that Jesus was what? Was dead. Now, point number three. Christ rose again the third day. If you would, turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. Raise it up, excuse me. Verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and you will rear it up again in one. So are they skeptical of what he's saying? They say it took 46 years to build this temple, or 43, what is it? I don't remember. 46. And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Come on. Verse 21. But he spake of the temple of his what? Body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed, notice the what? The scripture. And the word which Jesus had what? Jesus' resurrection, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, all three of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that they are all according to the what? Scriptures. Look at another one. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And look at verse 30. Acts 2:30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath on him, this is David now, God swore an oath to David, Davidic covenant, notice, that out of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to do what? To fulfill, Jesus Christ is raised according to prophecy to fulfill the Davidic covenant and go and sit on the throne of David that God promised to David in the Davidic covenant. Now look at the next verse. Should be familiar. He's saying this before the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left where? In hell. Neither his flesh did see what? Corruption. What verse is that? That's Psalm chapter 16, is it not? Look at the next verse. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all, what? Witnesses. Did Jesus Christ rise? Is it the testimony of the Scripture that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Okay. Now, let's go back and look at the account. Go back to Matthew chapter 28. So if you, hopefully you've seen the pattern here, right? We're looking at the verses that talk about these events, His death, His burial, and then His resurrection, and then we're going back into Matthew, and we're actually reading the account. to demonstrate that it did happen the way that it was predicted and said that it would. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. Excuse me. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now, by the way, who are the keepers? The keepers are the Roman soldiers, right? And the angel answered and said unto the woman, "Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is what? Risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him," so on and so forth. Skip down to verse 11. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were what? Done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and did what? Stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and do what?" Verse 15, "So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day." So if you look at this here, in Matthew, the grave is found empty and the Roman soldiers are paid by the Jewish leadership to say that the disciples did what? Stole the body. Why did they want the guard set in the beginning? To keep the disciples from doing what? Stealing the body. Now we'll come back to that in a minute. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Paul says here, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of what?" Are there a lot of people today in 2009 that are saying that this is all a hoax? "I saw this thing on TV." Yeah, a real great source of information these days, right? I was watching the end of this, I forget what I was even watching, and I saw the last 5 minutes of this Insider program, and they were talking about how the Shroud of Turin is a fake. I don't need the Shroud of Turin to believe Christ rose from the dead. Because I have the Word of God that what? That tells me according to the Scriptures that He did what? Rose from the dead. I don't need any relics. I don't need any of that stuff to believe that Christ died for my sin and rose again. Because I have a more sure word of prophecy here in the Word of God that says that these events actually happened. Verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is what? Now risen." Verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching what?" Now why would the preaching be vain? The preaching would be vain because the third fact of the preaching was that Christ did what? Rose from the dead. Demonstrated to you at the beginning. Verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also what? Vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead what? Rise not." Now look at verse 16. "For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not what? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your what?" I want you to look at that and look back at verse 4, or verse 3. Why did he die? For our what? Look back at verse 17. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your what? See, for you to have the forgiveness of sins, you've got to believe all three of these things. You've got to believe, number one, that He died for your what? You've got to believe, number two, that He was buried as a demonstration of the fact that He actually what? Died. And then number three, you have got to believe that He did what? Rose from the dead. If you believe one and two, but you don't believe three, you're not a saved person. You're a sinner. You're still in your sins, Paul says. You've got to believe all three of these. You've got to apply them by faith to your own personal sin account that He died, buried, and rose again as a total payment for your sin in order for you to have the forgiveness of your what? Sins. Look at the next. Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? Perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most one. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that one. See, all of Christianity, all of it, everything we believe hinges on the resurrection of Christ. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we should just go home and go fishing. Or watch football in the fall, which would be more appealing to me. Okay? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what are we doing here? Either the resurrection of Christ is the most fantastic event of history, or it is the biggest hoax ever perpetrated on mankind. Those are the only options that we have. Now, all of Christianity, did I put this up here? Yes. Rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Either the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest miracle of history and is the biggest hoax ever perpetrated against the human race. Now, look if you would. You're still there. Look if you would at verse 5. So 12 agreed upon facts. He just got done saying in verse 4 that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Then He says in verse 5, then was He seen of who? Cephas, then of who? The 12. Then was He seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this one. And after that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also as one born out of one. See, what is He doing? In verse 3 and 4, He's saying that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ occurred according to the law. Then He switches in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, and He says, if you don't believe the Scripture, go ask these people. Ask James. Ask Peter. Ask the 12 apostles. Ask me. I saw a resurrected Christ. If you don't believe us, there are still 500 people that are mostly all still alive, that you can go and check the story out with if you don't believe it. And by the way, if you accept the date in the Scofield Reference Bible of 59 AD, there hadn't even been 30 years since the time Jesus rose from the dead and the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians. So there is ample opportunity for people to go check and corroborate the facts of the story extra-biblically. Now, Gary Habermas wrote a book entitled The Risen Jesus and Future Hope. The book investigates to date what scholars believe about the resurrection. Habermas reports that virtually all scholars from across the ideological spectrum, from ultra-liberal Bible-rejecting scholars to ultra-conservative Bible-thumping people, so to speak, agree that the following points concerning Jesus and Christianity are historical facts. So, you got the most Bible-rejecting person, and you also have the most Bible-believing person. They all agree that these 12 things are historical fact. Historical fact meaning what? Can they all be proved outside of Scripture? Point number one. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Point number two, He was buried most likely in a private tomb. Point number three, soon after His disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, having lost hope. Just look at Peter. Does Peter deny Christ? They go and hide, don't they? Point number four. Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after His internment. Point number five. These are all going to be online, by the way. So if you, I know I'm going quick here, but I got to finish. Okay, I got to get to the end. He that endures to the end, right? Verse five. The disciples had experiences that they believed were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Point number six. Due to these experiences, the disciples' lives were transformed and they were willing to die for their belief. Point number seven. The proclamation of the resurrection took place very early from the beginning of church history. Point number eight. The disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem where Jesus had been crucified and buried. Point number nine. The gospel message centered around the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Point number 10. Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worship. Point number 11. James, the brother of Jesus, and a skeptic before this time, was converted when he believed he saw the risen Jesus. And point number 12. A few years later, Saul of Tarsus, later named Paul, became a believer due to an experience that he also believed was an appearance of the risen Jesus. These are 12 agreed upon facts. You can prove these facts out historically without even using the Bible. That these were believed and held, and the most, it doesn't matter what end of the spectrum you're on in your thinking, all of these things can be substantiated outside of the Bible. Now, I want to take a few minutes and go over some skeptical theories of the resurrection. And I'm going to bring this one up here. Skeptical theory number one is the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory says that all the disciples were deceived by hallucinations. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. They were all hallucinating that He did. You know, there are people that believe this. The problem with that is hallucinations are not experienced by groups but by individuals. Jesus did not appear to just one person. He appeared on a dozen separate occasions in a variety of settings to different people over a 40-day period of time. Jesus was seen by men and women inside and outside eating and talking. And as we just saw from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus was seen by more than 500 people. Were they all seeing the same hallucination? You got to say what? Give me a break. Now what is that? That is a thought of man designed to get around that Christ did what? Because if Christ didn't raise, then people don't have to deal with who Christ was and what He said. Right? Skeptical theory number two. I like this one. I don't believe it, but the witnesses went to the wrong tomb. This theory states the disciples went to the wrong tomb and then assumed Jesus had risen. Now, didn't we just read in Matthew, weren't Mary and all of them there watching where the sepulchre was placed? Did they know where it was? Did the Romans know where it was? Did the Pharisees know where it was? If he was still dead, all they would have had to do was bring the body out, parade it around the city, and it would have stopped this Christianity thing right there and wouldn't have went any further. If they went to the wrong tomb, then the authorities would have went to the right tomb, brought him out and said, "Here he is," and it would have stopped this thing once and for all. Give me a break. They went to the wrong tomb. I'm not going to read all that stuff. Another one is a swoon or apparent death theory. This theory states that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. In other words, He was still alive when He was placed in the tomb. But He somehow escaped and convinced His disciples that He had risen from the dead. There are a few things I want to read to you about this one. First, enemies and friends alike believed Jesus was dead. The Romans, who were professional executioners, whipped and beat Jesus brutally to the point of collapse. They drove heavy wrought iron nails through his wrists and his feet, and plunged him with a spear in his side. The second major flaw in the swoon theory is that Jesus was embalmed in 75 pounds of bandages and spices. So what, did he unwrap himself after he'd been beaten to a bloody pulp and hung on a cross, but he wasn't really dead, and he unwraps himself, moves the stone away, and walks out alive? Are you kidding me? Third, even if everyone were wrong about Jesus being dead when he went into the tomb, how did a badly injured and bleeding man still be alive after 36 hours later, have enough strength to remove himself from the tomb? Fourth, if he did survive the dark, damp, cold tomb, how would he unwrap himself, move the 2-ton rock away from the inside of the tomb, get by the elite Roman guards who were put there to secure the tomb, and then convince a scared, scattered, skeptical crowd that he had triumphed over death? Was Jesus dead? The Scripture says he was dead. Any other thought to the contrary is just nonsense. Skeptical theory. Next one. The disciples stole the body. A couple points on this. This theory, the theory that the disciples stole Jesus' body, cannot support the skeptics' last option that the New Testament writers were all deceived. This, of course, flies in the face of all the evidence we've seen so far. The theory takes the untenable position that the New Testament writers were all liars, and for some inexcusable reason, they stole the body in order to get themselves beaten, tortured, and martyred. Adherence to this theory cannot explain why anyone would do this. Why would the disciples embark on such a self-defeating conspiracy? And as we've already seen just by looking at the verses, the notion that the disciples stole the body is exactly the explanation the Jews offered to explain the empty tomb. Beyond the fact that the disciples had no motive or ability to steal the body, the ancient Jewish explanation was not a good lie for two other reasons. Number one, how would the sleeping guards have known the disciples had stolen the body? They were asleep. How would they know what happened to the body? Second, no Roman guard would admit to the capital crime of sleeping on the job. Is everybody following this? You either believe Christ rose from the dead or what? Or you don't. There are no other options. You either believe that He died, buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures, or you don't. Because any other theory here does not hold water and it does not make sense. The Muslim view, this theory states that Jesus was not crucified, but someone like Judas was killed in his place. This is what I'm going to read you. This is a passage from the Quran. Surah 4, 157. They killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a certainty they killed him not. The official Islamic position is that somebody else died and it wasn't really who. So look. And the other one is that, they simply went to the wrong tomb. So what are the explanations here? Explanation number one, how do we explain the empty tomb? How do we explain the empty tomb? Number one, it was a human work. Well, if it were a human work, what are the options? Second option is the divine work, okay? But let's go to the human work. If it were a human work, what are the options? Number one, Jesus' body was removed by his enemies. Why would his enemies remove the body? Don't they have what they want? A dead, buried Jesus? What motive do they have to take the body? They don't have any motive. Number two, it was removed by his friends. And do his friends have any power to remove the body? So the only option here that makes any sense in the end is that it was a divine work. The most logical explanation for how the tomb was empty that first Easter morning was that God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit literally came and brought life back into the body of Jesus, and that He actually did what? Rose from the dead. And that is the theory, that is the testimony, I should say, not the theory, that is what the Word of God teaches. One verse in conclusion. Go to Romans chapter 4. Look. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for your sin, that He was buried and that He rose again, you are not believing some fairy story. You are believing the objective facts of history and the testimony of the Scriptures. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Notice. Who was delivered for our what? Why did He die? For our what? So He was delivered to the cross for our what? Offenses, for our sins. Right? He was delivered for our offenses, notice, and He was raised again for our what? Justification. The offenses are taken care of based on the blood of Christ that He sheds. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead provides us with our justification, where we receive the very righteousness of God imputed to our account the moment we put faith in Christ. What are the facts of the gospel? The facts of the gospel are that Christ died for your what? Number two, that He was buried, demonstrating the fact that He died. And number three, that He did what? He rose again. And if you're here this morning, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never come to a place where you've recognized your own sin and that you couldn't do it and that you needed somebody to substitute, a substitution to do it for you, somebody to do for you that which you could not do for yourself and redeem you out of your sin, all you have to do today is in the privacy of your own heart and mind trust that Christ died for your sin. You don't have to walk the aisle. You don't have to come up here. You don't have to have your hands laid on you. You don't have to pray any special prayer. All you have to do is believe. Make a faith application of the blood of Jesus Christ to your account and believe that He rose from the dead, the victor over sin and death, and you will be delivered from your offenses, and in exchange, you will receive God's very righteousness and justification. That's what Easter is about. It's not about the candy. Although the jelly beans are good. Okay? It's not about even the breakfast and the different things that we do. The real focus and the real understanding. And if you're here this morning and you thought you were coming to church today doing your religious duty because that's what you do is you go to church on Easter. Please don't leave here today without having made a conscious decision in your own heart and in your own mind to accept what Christ did before it's everlasting too late. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the families, the friends, the visitors that have gathered here this morning. We're grateful for the time of fellowship we had over the breakfast. But most of all, we are grateful for these three facts. The fact that Christ died for our sins, the fact that He was buried, and the fact that He rose again from the dead. Lord, we understand that our entire theology, our entire salvation, hinges on the resurrection of Christ. And let us not be in the camp that skeptically questions whether or not God raised Christ from the dead, but let us be in the camp that knows of a surety that our sins are forgiven, that we have justification, because we have by faith believed that Christ died, buried, and rose again for our sins. That would be the true gift of Easter. There is no greater decision that a person can face in this life about whether or not they're going to accept Christ. And Lord, we pray this morning that if there's somebody here that is in that position, that they would not leave this morning without having made that decision. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.